Well, let our children be dismissed for their time of biblical instruction. And the rest of us can take our Bibles and find our way to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 16, which was just read aloud to us. If you're a guest with us, I want to welcome you. My name is Sean. I serve as one of the elders here, and we are glad that you found your way to be with us. We hope that the truths we've already sung and celebrated together in song would be an encouragement to your heart. This morning, we continue our exploration of Luke's Gospel, and we find ourselves in Luke chapter 16. It's important to remember that where we're at in Luke, Jesus has been teaching by way of parable. And a parable, if you remember, is a sort of simplified analogy. It's a story that is meant to have powerful truth within it, but it's meant to really kind of jolt the listener. It's meant to encourage contemplation and thoughtful reflection, because you know that there's truth in there, and there's a story that's being told, and so it kind of draws you in as a listener, as a reader, to understand what Jesus is saying. It's saying truth in another way. Last week, we looked at a parable in the first half of Luke 16. In that parable, we were challenged to use our money shrewdly for the kingdom of God. That parable asked us some questions about our relationship with money and possessions. It asked us if we are using our money to prove the worth of God, or do we find that we are using money primarily to prove that what we really enjoy are things and possessions and not God. That parable from last week was urging us to use our money to advance the cause of Christ in the lives of other people. And it warned us that if we use our wealth primarily to advance our own comforts and status and luxuries, then we can't really say that we're part of God's kingdom if we defy the values of God's kingdom with how we live our life. So today we're looking at the last half of Luke 16. And Jesus continues by teaching in a parable. And this parable is about a rich man and a man named Lazarus. Like last week, the theme and idea of money and our wealth and how we use it is what centers in this second parable here in Luke chapter 16. Now, it's important to remember also, as we try to understand a parable, what was going on? Who is it aimed at, and what is the context that surrounded why Jesus gave it? And thankfully, we're given some of that information. If you look in verse 14, you notice that after he taught this first parable, there was a group of people that were present that responded in a particular way to Jesus. It says that the Pharisees were lovers of money. They heard these things, and they ridiculed him. So what Jesus taught about the dishonest manager in the first parable, it touched a raw nerve in the Pharisees. You see, beneath all their outward religious pretense, their hearts harbored a love of money. And in verse 15, we learn more about what was going on in their ridicule of Jesus. You see, in verse 15, it says, Jesus responds to their ridicule. They're trying to make Jesus look foolish for what he's teaching. And he says to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Sadly, the Pharisees, instead of repenting and embracing Jesus, what he taught about the kingdom and the kingdom's values, they tried to justify themselves by making Jesus look foolish. Have you ever had somebody do that to you? Or maybe you've done it to others? Where to make yourself not look as stupid, you try to make somebody else look stupid. Maybe that's happened to you. That's what the Pharisees are doing here to Jesus in his teaching. And it's good for us just to pause here and kind of appreciate what's happening, the magnitude of it. I mean, what would you think if Jesus were to walk in the front doors here of Highlands Baptist? Were to walk down, sit here in the front row, and then after the scripture reading, Jesus got up here and preached. What would you be thinking? I saw somebody just mouth, "Wow." Maybe we would all become note takers. Well, here's what's amazing is that people who saw Jesus, heard him, experienced him firsthand, ultimately they rejected him. And they rejected what he taught because they loved money. That's terrifying, isn't it? I mean, it teaches a little thing, a little bit more about the power of money that it can exert in our lives and how we've got to realize that it's possible to sit in church, hear God's word preached, and to scoff it off and to downplay it in an effort to justify ourselves. And this parable that Jesus is going to give now in verse 19 and following, the rich man and Lazarus, is an attempt to cut through that kind of hard-heartedness. It's meant to slice through that kind of self-justifying ridicule that is caused by loving money. So let's look at the parable, and we'll draw some applications and truths, implications out of it as we go through it. In the story, we meet two characters, a rich man and Lazarus. Let's look at the rich man to begin with, okay? Because there's some specific details that Jesus throws in here that kind of spice up the story, and it's meant to add to the jolting effect of what he's teaching here in the story. Notice that the rich man is clothed in purple. You see that in verse 19? Now, how many of you have purple as your favorite color? Nobody's willing to admit. Hey, I've got some hands going up here, okay? Now, imagine if I was dressed in a purple suit, all right? What would you be thinking? You'd be thinking, that is a weird pastor, all right? What is going on here with the word, with the idea of purple? Why is Jesus talking about the color he's wearing? Is there some morality in color? No. What's pointing to is that purple garments in that day particularly were very costly. The pigment and the dye to achieve that color was a very costly process, which meant that if you were clothed in garments that were dyed purple, you were showing off to everybody that you were wealthy and that you were using your wealth for your garments. You had excess of wealth. You weren't just buying clothes, but you were buying purple clothes. And then notice what Jesus says in verse 19, that he wore fine linen. I just have to smile at this. This is a bit humorous because Jesus is talking about the guy's underwear. Sorry, we're at church. He's saying that the guy wore really fancy boxers. And that's what the text says, okay? So what's going on here is Jesus wants his listeners to know. Remember, a parable is using truth to kind of jolt us out of it. This guy is so wealthy, not just his outer garments are opulent and excessive and wealthy and fine. He's letting everybody know, but his undergarments are wealthy and excessive and fine. But Jesus goes on, and he describes how the man dined. You see there, it says that he feasted sumptuously every day, verse 19. That's a good word, right? Sumptuously. When's the last time that you ate sumptuously? Now, feasts were not common. In fact, if you remember the parable in chapter 15 about the lost son, the prodigal son is often called, right? He was gone, he was lost, he comes back, and the father throws what? He kills a fatted calf and he throws a celebration, a feast, where they dined, you can use the word, sumptuously. But that was not something that you would do all the time. But Jesus says that this rich man had one of those feasts every day. That's how, that was common for him. It wasn't some special occasion that he dined that way. It was all the time this guy dined that way, which is, again, another way that Jesus is signaling this man had enormous wealth and he was using it for himself in enormously luxurious, excessive ways. Now, it's important to remember that wealth was often and is often still perceived as an expression of God's blessing. And we think that even still to this day. For example, if you were to experience some great financial blessing, maybe you got a big raise at work or you had some long-lost uncle that you didn't even know about and, you know, give you a big inheritance, you would probably be thinking, praise the Lord, God is so good. You know, think about it this way. Rarely do we ever fall into rough times, financial loss, and say, look at how good God has been to me to let me lose that money. We don't usually respond that way. We ordinarily think, wealth is God's blessing and poverty is, well, you know, not God's blessing. Now, this parable is meant to challenge that notion that we can look around us and see wealth and success, popularity and influence and fame and think God's blessing and assume God's pleasure. So, he's told us about this rich man. Now, there's another guy that we show that shows up in verse 20. This is a poor beggar. And what's so unusual in this parable is that Jesus gives this character a name. He's named Lazarus. In the other parables, these are unnamed individuals. Yet in this parable, this person gets a name. And the poor beggar is named Lazarus, which the word Lazarus as a name means God is my help. So you have to think that there's a bit of irony going on here in this name that Jesus used, right? Because, I mean, where is God's help? I mean, look at the guy, right? He's a beggar. He's probably a beggar because he's lame in some way. You see in verse 20, it says that he was laid at the gate of this rich man, which kind of infers the idea that that Lazarus couldn't even walk. He was lame. He couldn't hold a job, couldn't earn an income because of that, was disabled, and therefore people just kind of laid him at this gate of the rich man like, good luck, maybe this guy will give you something. And so there's a collision here of expectations that God is your help, but it just sure doesn't really look like it, does it? I mean, the guy's a beggar, and his life is awful. I mean, none of us would be like, yeah, I want to live like this guy. I mean, look at how awful it is. The guy is so famished and destitute that he's just hopeful that he can get some of the crumbs, some of the leftovers from this guy's sumptuous feasts. And he's so miserable that he can't even provide himself any comfort. We're told that the dogs were licking his sores. And again, this is not like, oh, the little puppies are coming by and comforting him and he's having puppy time. That wasn't it. I mean, the dogs in that day would have been these mongrels, these kind of street mongrels that were just yucky and disgusting. And in fact, in a Jewish context, this guy would have been ceremonially unclean because of what was happening to him. So he's even more of an outcast. And yet he's named Lazarus, which makes you think that Jesus is suggesting that God can be your help even when you're poor. So Lazarus, someone who is, God is his help, but he's a beggar, and we have a rich man who doesn't have God as his help, because it's very clear that Jesus is saying that this rich man has money as his help. Well, as the story continues, we have a radical reversal take place. The characters in the story couldn't be further apart, right? I mean, what do these people, what does rich man and Lazarus share in common? Anything? And yet Jesus says they do. They do have something in common. And do you think you know what it is that they have in common? I know this is a sermon and we're not normally talking back to each other, but what do you think they have in common? Anybody gander to give a guess? What? They both die. That is what is in common with both of them. This is where Jesus draws these two characters that are very far apart together. They both die. And there's some details about even that. And when the rich man is taken away and he's buried and Lazarus, we're not told, is given any burial at all, which was another type of just unconscionable thing. He's not given a burial at all. Instead, we're told that he's carried away. Everyone listening would assume that the rich man went to paradise. After all, the rich man was blessed by God, right? I mean, look how wealthy he was. He had God's favor, of course, right? Wrong. The rich man, we are told, is in a place called Hades, and it's described this way by Jesus in this parable. It's described as a place of torment and a place of anguish. He is not welcomed into God's eternal presence. Again, this is the jolt of the story, a jolt. This is not what the raisers would have expected. And then we're told that Lazarus is carried by angels to the presence of Abraham. And these are terms that would be descriptive of, like, some prophet of old, right? Like an Elijah kind of prophet being swept up into God's presence, right? And that's what happens to Lazarus, the beggar, the lame guy that's laying at the gate, having his sores licked by dogs. And we're told that Lazarus is carried by angels into the presence of Abraham. And that symbolizes a place of great honor. So think of it this way. I think this analogy works. Don't take it too far, but this is, I'll just say this and I'll clarify. Lazarus doesn't just get general admission. Have you ever been to a concert venue or some performing venue and you can like buy tickets and they're tiered, of course, right? And you kind of have general admission. I remember doing that. There's like one, Shannon and I went to one long, long time when we were dating, and it was general admission, which was a lawn ticket. Like you weren't even close enough to be in the venue. You were just sitting in a chair, in the grass, kind of out in the outskirts. That's not where Lazarus is. Jesus is saying that he was given like front center row admission. That's where Lazarus is. He's right next to one of the most important characters for a Jew, Abraham. And let me just say that analogy, that there is not like tiered entrances into heaven, just so nobody thinks that, okay? But when it says that Lazarus is by Abraham's side, I think another translation says bosom, you're like, what's going on there? It sounds strange. What that's referring to, it's probably referring to that there is the picture that's painted here is there's like a feast going on, and they're reclining at this feast, and kind of like in the Gospels, and it says that John the Apostle was reclining near Jesus and kind of had his head real close by there. It's the sense of closeness and friendship that is being shared, and they're at this feast and reclining right next to, right alongside Abraham, enjoying this honor of being in this place. So the rich man's in torment, and he's in anguish, verse 23, verse 24. And Lazarus is in a place of peace and celebration, a feast. And by the way, in this truth, in this storytelling, Jesus is giving some underlying truth that is a reminder for us that we need to take to heart. There are only two outcomes for all people. Only two. And once you enter that outcome, those futures are eternal. They are unchangeable. So a question that you should be then asking yourself, that Jesus, I think, intends for you to ask yourself is, which destiny will you experience when you die? And why do you think that? The rich man, I think he thought he had God's pleasure, God's presence. He was doing well. He was wealthy. He had the evidence of God's blessing upon his life. But actually, it was a test, and he failed it miserably, and he is not in God's presence. And Jesus continues the parable, and we're told that the rich man sees Lazarus far off in the distance in the story. Now, I just want to pause here and remind us that this is a parable. This does not mean that you should draw from this parable that, oh, people in heaven and in hell are able to kind of watch each other from a distance. It's kind of this like, you know, like, is there some sort of like overlook? You can kind of stand here in the portals of heaven and look over there and see all those losers in hell. And they're all, that's part of what makes hell hellish. They can look up and see all of you in heaven, and it's just more terrible for them. That is not what this text is meant to give us, okay? It's not meant to give us kind of a doctrine of the afterlife in that sense. This is not a forensic description of heaven and hell. It is illustrative in the way that Jesus is describing these eternal realities. What Jesus wants us to understand is going to be revealed through the dialogue that now takes place between Lazarus, or between the rich man and Abraham. The rich man calls out to, you see that in verse 24, he calls out to someone in particular. He calls out to Abraham, but he's called Father Abraham. Again, this rich man thought that he was a child of God. He is a son of Abraham. He has got his Jewishness kind of as his credentials to bring him into the presence of God. He calls out to Abraham. He thought he was okay. He thought he would be okay. I'm sorry. He thought he would have been okay. And Jesus is just trying to destroy that notion. The notion of a false security in your religiousness, in your sincerity, and maybe your actions and behaviors. You see, no matter what your religious pedigree might be, if your life doesn't show the fruit of true repentance, and if your heart doesn't align with the values of God's kingdom, then you have no reason to think that your spiritual destiny is secure with God. You don't. And I was thinking through, what would be a modern-day application? What would be analogous to this in our modern-day context? Well, there's a variety of possibilities. It depends on your background. Some of us have been raised in Christian experiences, Christian homes. Maybe you've heard Bible stories your whole life. Maybe you have no memory of not believing in God. And because of that, you think that you assume that you know God. Because you have no memories of not ever not knowing God. Maybe you think you're okay, that you're justified, that you're secure as a child of God because you prayed a prayer that some pastor told you to recite. You went through some spiritual formula that was required. Some entrance exam, so to speak, or maybe you've done a lot of religious things. You've kind of always been a devoutly religious person your whole life. You've tried to do good. You've tried to be moral. You've tried to care for others. You've tried to do your best to make the world a better place. You've tried to do your part. Maybe you've walked an aisle. Maybe you got baptized. Maybe you had some religious experience like that, some religious exercise, and your faith is in what you've done. What about you? What do you cling to give you confidence that you will have an eternal future with God? You see, you can't say you're a child of God if at the same time you tell God, and I'm drawing this back now here to Luke 16, Jesus in Luke 16 is talking about how you spend your money. And he says that has a bearing, that has an effect, that is an evidence, that exhibits something about your heart. And you see, you can't say that you have eternal future with God if you tell God that he has no right to tell you how to spend your money. If when God says, here's who I am, here's God says, this is how God is, and these are the values of his kingdom, and if you look at those values and look at God and say, nah, don't tell me how to spend my money. Don't tell me how to use my wealth. Don't tell me to... I worked hard for this. This is mine. There's things I want to do, things I want to experience, things I want to purchase, things I want to have. You see, if Jesus truly is your Savior, let me put it in Luke 16 words, if God really is your Father, then that means that he will save you from the love of money too. So the point of this parable is that the rich man is in eternal torment because he delighted more in luxuries for himself than in love for God. That's what's happening here. He's shocking his readers, his listeners. Jesus, because they all assumed the rich man would be in God's presence, and now he's not. And it's because he delighted and treasured his possessions more than he delighted and treasured God. So what about you? What captures the treasure of your heart? Now we need to realize that Lazarus was at the gate of this rich man. That is a detail that I think is important because when I first read through this, it could feel overwhelming, right? Because you might think, what does that mean? That I need to, like, give money to every homeless person that I ever see, anywhere, everywhere. I mean, what am I supposed to do about the homeless people in Uganda? Or and your mind could run, right? Like, logically, where does that end? But this story is specific, that there was somebody, specifically Lazarus, this character, was at this guy's gate, which meant that Lazarus was not some unknown figure to this rich man. In fact, you even see that here in the text because he says, let me find it here. Oh man, sorry, verse 24. He says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send, he names him Lazarus, to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. And we might be able to infer more that this shows the hubris of this rich man, even in torment and anguish. He still thinks that he can look down on Lazarus and Lazarus should be serving him. I don't know if that's true or not, but this rich man in the story, Jesus wants you to know that the rich man knew who Lazarus was. This wasn't just some unknown kind of hypothetical need out there. This person was at the rich man's gate, which means that the rich man deliberately looked past the need right in front of him while simultaneously, selfishly, and lavishly using his wealth for his own comforts and to the utter disregard of someone in great need. That's what's happening here. That's why we can say that the rich man delighted and treasured his own luxuries and comforts, his wealth, more than he treasured and delighted in God. So, Jesus was right, huh? Look at verse 13 of chapter 16. You see what Jesus says? You cannot serve God in money. You see, Jesus was right. Now, verse 25 is a pivotal verse. It highlights this radical reversal that has taken place in the story, the shocking reversal. And this radical reversal contains an important lesson that we all must take to heart. Jesus is warning the Pharisee in verse 25 that they're going to face the same outcome as the rich man if they don't repent of their love of money. That's the warning. He's telling them that if their life is characterized by pursuing luxuries for themselves instead of love for others, then their life on earth will be the extent of their heaven. They'll have their heaven, quote unquote, and it's here on earth as they pursue the luxuries of life. And their eternal future is going to be torment and anguish. But there's an alternative. There is an alternative. And he wants the Pharisees to see that. He wants us to see that alternative. And the alternative is this, is if during your life you treasure God and not money, if you can, even when you are in financial loss, in financial ruin maybe, you could still say, God is my help. He is my hope. He is my treasure. I mean, losing money is not something that is fun, that you want to go through. You're not trying to figure out ways to lose money, right? But if that happens, your whole identity isn't broken and you don't melt. Your world isn't burning down around you, because even in that, you say, God is my help. If that is, that's the alternative. If that is true of you, then here's what this parable teaches, is that your temporary earthly life then will be the extent of your quote-unquote hell. And your heaven will be eternal. You see the difference? You see it? The rich man had his heaven with the spending of his money, but he had a future of torment and anguish. And the Lazarus, he had a hellish experience, but it was temporary, and he was given the future of eternity, of peace and celebration with God. So again, I ask you, and Jesus wants his listeners to think of this, which one are you? Which one will be true for you? Now, verse 26 holds an important warning for us all. Abraham says, besides all this, all right, this is kind of God speaking through Abraham, or Jesus through the character of Abraham. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed for this purpose, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to, and none may cross from there to us. Jesus comes back to this theme of just reminding, teaching that your eternal destiny is permanent. The day will come, the day of your death, when you can no longer change your eternal destiny, which means that you really need to take careful thought to it now. If you're thinking, well, I'll think about spiritual realities later, I'll get to that later, I'll get it to when I have more time, I'm just too busy now, I got too many things in life in front of me now, I'm putting it off. Friend, I want you to understand that's dangerous. Because there will be a day when you won't be able to change that at all. In the next life, you cannot buy your way out of rejecting Jesus. You can't. Now, does this bother you at all? That Jesus is tying how we use our wealth, our money, our disposition towards others in need, our heart's response to them, he's tying that directly into our eternal destiny. Does that bother you? I mean, are you thinking, well, does this mean that I should try to buy my way into heaven right now by giving away a lot of money to people? Is that what's going on here? No. No, that would be a prosperity kind of gospel. As if you can kind of do things to kind of woo God to give you something back in return, like this is a big Ponzi scheme, big bribery scheme going on here between you and God. That is not what's going on here in this text. Remember, the issue that Jesus is confronting in the Pharisees is their ridicule of his teaching about the values of God's kingdom. That people are valuable and you should use your wealth and possessions to serve others, because that is who God is. That is what God has done himself. He's given more than just his wealth. He's given himself to rescue sinners. So it simply means that the way you use your money shows something about your heart. That's what Jesus is resolute in making sure that the Pharisees are understanding, that his listeners are hearing. There is a connection between how you use your money and what it says about your heart. And you could respond to that analysis and say, that's ridiculous. I can still love God and do what I want with my money. That's what the Pharisees were doing. And that's what Jesus is writing this parable about, to confront them with and say, no, no, no. Because the way you spend your money reveals the treasuring of your heart. And that's what he's pointing out. If you think the king of the kingdom of God is ridiculous, you can't say you have a place in God's kingdom. If your values now prove that you disregard and think foolish the kingdom values of God. So in verse 27, the rich man makes a request. He's like, he just keeps arguing with Abraham here in the story. He's got some brothers and he knows that they are living like he does. They're living for luxuries. They're not treasuring God. They are not showing that they are valuing God and his kingdom. And so the rich man says that he wants someone to go back and warn his brothers, warn his family. And I think in that request, it's implying that the rich man is thinking that he wasn't warned sufficiently. I mean, why didn't somebody tell him? Why didn't somebody warn him? So please go send somebody back to warn the people in my brothers and my family. But Jesus disagrees. You see in verse 29, Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." By appealing to Moses and the prophets, Jesus is tying together this story with the previous parable. Look back at verse 16. And this is kind of one of those obscure sections that we looked at last week. In verse 16, when Jesus talked about the law and the prophets were until John, and since then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces a way into it, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Jesus is tying all of this teaching here together. What Jesus is teaching about money here in this parable is in agreement with, it's coherent with, the message of God's word all along. Jesus is not teaching something new. And so the rich man says, "Father Abraham," he thinks he's okay with God because of his Jewishness. He was familiar with the word of God. He could probably quote sections of the word of God, of the Torah. He was familiar with the prophets. And yet Jesus is saying, "You've had enough to warn you." And I had a section, a list of scriptures putting together, and it just got longer and longer and longer and longer in the Old Testament alone about how often God instructed his people and gave instructions on how they should respond and relate to others in need with their wealth and possessions, all so that the children of Israel would telegraph and showcase a glorious God who is full of mercy and grace towards people in need, sinners like us. So it meant this, that the rich man knew the word of God and rejected it and said, "Nah, I can love God in the way that I think I can. I'm going to do it in my terms. I'm going to show that my religiosity in my own way. I'm going to treasure my money and say that I follow God. But when God confronts me and says, 'No, I am God also of your money,' then I'm going to say, 'Hands off, God, stop. That's ridiculous.'" So in verse 30, the rich man is saying, "No, someone needs to go. Someone needs to go warn them. Someone from the dead, come back from the dead. Then they will," and here's a key word, you see this at the very end of verse 30, "then they will repent." That is where Jesus wants the Pharisees' response to be. He wants our response to be, to repent of treasuring something other than God, more than God, more ultimately than God. And for the Pharisees, it was a love of money. What is it for you? He says, "Man, we need to send somebody back from the dead to warn them, to break through their hardness of heart." And Jesus, through this parable, is saying, "No, that is not true." He says in verse 31, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they don't listen to the word of God, they're not going to be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead." Now, what do you think? Do you agree with that? Or do you think, okay, you know, we're going to be moving into the Christmas season here not too much longer, right? Isn't it hard to believe? There's like, what, 8 Saturdays or whatever left between now and Christmas? Some of you are also freaking out, right? You got to get shopping soon. But the Christmas carol, right? Scrooge is visited by who? You know the story, right? Okay. Somebody comes back from the dead, right? Chains, clunk, 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 right? It's kind of, you know, like, be careful if you watch that story with little kids. It's kind of spooky. These characters come back from the dead, and they jolt him. That's basically like a living parable. And it changes Scrooge, right? He goes from this miserly person who's always about himself, and at the very end, he's like giddy and happy about handing money away, right? You say, well, say, if it worked for Scrooge, I want to work for the rich man and his brothers. Well, I think Christmas Carol has got some good, you know, ideas in there. So I'm not saying you shouldn't watch it. But friends, somebody did come back from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. And the Pharisees knew it. They were eyewitnesses of it. And it was rejected. A story was created. A story was crafted. A new narrative was spun. And they refused. And there's an irony there. And there's a warning there. Because it's good to pause here and understand that our hearts are so hardened towards God, and that we can be so captured by a love of money that we would, as it were, deny and refuse, even if somebody were to come back from the dead and say, "Hear me, hear me." So what we have here in Luke 16, putting it all together, last week and this week, we have stark warnings about the power of money in our life. How we spend our money does matter because it reveals something about our heart. And in the first half of Luke 16, Jesus tells us that how we spend our money is kind of like a test. It reveals the truth about our heart, about what we truly love. You cannot serve God in money. If you don't use your money, we're told, in a way that shows God is more precious than luxuries and possessions and things, then you shouldn't think that you will ever be entrusted with the true riches of heaven. That's what he's saying in there in that first part, in verse 11. The Pharisees ridiculed that. They scoffed at that. And maybe there's some in here this morning that are scoffing at that in your heart, kind of in your own consciousness. Your heart is rebelling at this notion that God is also king of your wealth. And so Jesus teaches another parable in this last half. We've been looking at it this morning, verses 19 through 31. And here again we learn that if we use our money for selfish pursuits through the neglect of investing in and serving others, then you might get what you wanted. Think of it that way. If you use your money the way you want, selfishly, for your luxuries, for your pursuits, you may get what you want. You may be wealthy, and you may be able to spend a lot of money on yourself. That may be true, but here's the danger. You won't have God. You won't. In the end, this parable is saying, instead of getting God, which is what makes heaven, heaven. That's the one way to analyze your own heart. If your thought of heaven is God is kind of his presence, his reality, relationship with him is kind of this distant, like, yeah, he's like somewhere up in like the 40th floor of some, you know, building way over, the, whatever, just let me live my life. And friends, you have not embraced what it is truly to know God and enjoy him and have a relationship with him. God with us is what Jesus is called. You see, instead of getting God, which is what makes heaven heavenly, you will get torment and anguish. Torment and anguish of not getting God. So will you hear this warning? Will we hear this warning? Okay. Now, how are we going to love God like this? We'll wrap up with this, okay? Does it seem impossible? I mean, are you thinking, like, how do I open my hands and be open-handed with my wealth and have an other's focus and see the Lazarus right there at my gate and then say, oh, this is something that God intends for me to help? How do we pull ourselves away from the love of money and into loving God? Well, we must embrace what God has taught us about God himself. God is generous. He is extravagantly generous. We have to remember that. God is not asking us to be more generous than he is. God is not stingy. He's not saying more and more and more and expecting you to be more generous than he is. God is so generous that he wrote himself into our story. He came into our weary, sin-worn world to rescue us through great acts of sacrificial love. This is the story of the gospel, of the good news of Christianity. The prophet Isaiah, right? Jesus talked about the law and the prophets. Here's an example from a prophet. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 52 and 53 tells us about a promise of a suffering servant who would suffer in our place. Someone who would pay the penalty for our acts of treason against God. Somebody else was going to pay that debt. That's the Christian gospel, the good news of God loving us and giving himself to bring us back into right relationship with him. And when you experience a love like that, when you When you experience a love like that in your life, to be known that fully, that God knows your heart and knows how treasonous you are against Him and how much you willfully would defy Him, and yet He pursues you in love. When you experience a love like that, it makes loving money look ridiculous. When you experience a love like this, you'll find that God transforms you so that you will use your money to serve others. Not because you have to, because you're trying to buy your way into heaven. No, because Jesus gave Himself for you so that you could have Him forever. And your acts of generosity to others are simply living in alignment with the gospel that you affirm and you celebrate and you believe and embrace and treasure. You serve others. You can serve others with your wealth because God has already used His wealth to serve you. So what are we supposed to do with all this? Two final conclusions. One, very brief. I want you to hear these warnings and examine your life. Please, hear these warnings and examine your life. Do not be like the rich man who thinks that your religiousness is okay, that your wealth means that you're blessed, that you've kind of tailor-made a God of your making. Hear the warnings of Luke 16. And if you have not embraced God as your treasure, today we would invite you to be that day, to repent. To repent of loving something other than God most and find your heart's deepest satisfaction in God through Christ. And second, I want to encourage this church family in continuing to do the good work that you are doing, to continue to show the world that you do treasure God. This church, I believe, is a blessing to people, and can I use this from Luke 16, at our gate. This church has a benevolence fund, which is specifically set apart to serve others that are in real need, that are at our gate, quote unquote. And through your generosity, others are served and helped. And that has happened even recently. And I know that isn't common knowledge because there's a kindness and a confidentiality in some of those needs. But church, I want to commend you. That what you're doing is showing the world the glory and the treasurableness of God. Is that a word? Treasurableness? When someone has a baby or someone has a surgery or some other tough time in life strikes somebody in this church family, meal trains are organized and others are served. Friends, that matters. That is one way that you are showing, you're living out the gospel. It's not just altruistic. As Christians, we're doing it in a sense that's aligning with who we are as gospel people. So I want to say, well done, church. Well done. Keep doing that. Keep doing that. Don't stop. Keep using your wealth to serve others. Keep supporting the gospel ministry here in South Denver so that more people will know and hear the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again. This is what the world needs to see. This is the world that the world needs to hear. And this is the occasion that we have as God's people to show that to the world around us. I'm going to ask us just to give a time of quiet reflection to these truths. I'll ask the music team to come up and get prepared to lead us in our final song of response. And after a time of quiet reflection, I will close us in prayer before we then sing our final hymn.